The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
Well, thanks for having me this afternoon, guys. How's it going today? You hanging in there? You getting overloaded? Hey, I want to send out a special greeting to all of my Texas friends that are watching by video. I just want you to know I'm doing the best I can up here with all these Packer pagans. So, you know, we really tried our best to roll out the red carpet for the Packers down in Dallas this week. We wanted to make them feel right at home, okay? The weather and all. What's crazy is I was on the plane coming up here, and of course it's all Packer fans on this plane. And it was the craziest thing. They were all complaining about the weather in Dallas. And I'm thinking, you're from Wisconsin and you're complaining about the weather? I mean, like, what's up with that? How could you complain about the weather? But it's been a rough year, as you can imagine, in Dallas. We got this whole new stadium. Jerry Jones spent $1.2 billion on this new stadium. $1.2 billion. $150 million of it went to a retractable roof. The retractable roof has been open for a total of 6 quarters this season. I mean, that's a pretty expensive can opener, you know what I mean? And by the middle of the season, you know, the Cowboys are in such bad shape, you're thinking, this guy has bought a $1.5 billion pay toilet. Only it's got no flush handle on it. It's going down the drain. It's a bad situation. Well, I'm so glad to be here because we want to talk about your work. Your work. I want to get into this by saying that at Christmas I was given 2 or 3 books that I've started to read. The first book talks about how God wants us to be radically devoted to Jesus, to the point where, in the author's words, we almost become crazy about it. I mean, like people sell their homes and give the money away to missions or something like that. Or they quit their job and they go work in a homeless shelter. You know, they're really radically committed to the purposes of Christ. Well, man, I read that and I'm thinking, man, that's fantastic. People ought to be radically devoted to Jesus Christ. That's great. Toward the end of the book, there's a chapter in there where the guy asks the question, so do people really live this way? Like, does anybody live this way? And he gives maybe a dozen examples. He talks about some missionary families. He talks about some kids that grew up in orphanages, and when they grew up, they went back and they started orphanages as missionaries. Talks about a missionary doctor. Talks about a guy that has a ministry to homeless people. He himself is homeless. He lives in the cab of his pickup truck, and he'll do a little bit of pickup work, and then he'll go buy some food and take that food to the other homeless guys that he knows. What's interesting is there's not one example in this book of anybody in the workplace. That's pretty interesting to me. The second book I picked up kind of challenges the American church for buying into and frankly making an idol of the American dream, which the author says has been hijacked by the gods of materialism and comfort and convenience. That as American Christians, we've become so enamored of, you know, having a nice house and having a nice car and having big sanctuaries to worship God in that we've forgotten about the rest of the world and what is really on God's heart. Well, once again, you know, I'm thinking, man, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, gosh, we need to kind of be challenged in that whole area. But then the guy gets to an example. Here's what it looks like to be radically devoted to this Jesus. And he talks about a businessman, and I'm thinking, well, this could be cool. He says the businessman has a business where the way he is radically devoted to Jesus is that he shares his faith with the people that work for him and has Bible studies. They give a lot of money to missions out of their profits, and they do a lot of pro bono work for the poor. Well, you know, there's nothing that you can argue with that. I'm like, well, that's cool. Except there's kind of an unintended message that comes out of that. You're starting to hear this theme. A third thing that I want to point out here at the beginning. My wife wanted to learn more about missions. So she signed up for a course that's actually taught nationally. And in our church, they're offering it for over the next 3 or 4 months. And as part of the course, you get this big, thick book. It's probably got 400 or 500 pages in it. And it's excellent material. It's all about missions. Guys, do you realize that there is a second-day Pentecost going on around the world? Unbelievable. What do you think is the fastest growing religion in the world today? It's not Islam. It's Christianity. In places like China, in Asia, in Africa, in South America, they're planting churches not by the score, but by the hundreds, if not the thousands. It's a modern day Pentecost. God is at work. Now, one missiologist, when he says that, points out that we here in the United States are kind of in the backwaters of what's going on, because we're not planting churches by the thousands. But they are around the world. And so it's a very exciting time to be thinking about missions and paying attention to what the Spirit of God is doing around the world. And so my wife has taken this course, and I start reading through this book that she brought home, which is all about the theology behind missions and the history behind missions, the way that missions are working around the world in different contexts today. And I'm thinking, man, this is really great stuff. But of course, me being me, I've got this theme of work on my mind. I'm like, how do people's work factor into this whole thing? And I look cover to cover. Work doesn't show up anywhere. I mean, like everyday work, like the kind of work that most of us do. It's not in there. Except in the very back, I find two little articles on something about what's now called businesses' missions, which I'm high on. But the idea is that various cultures around the world, they look at the West, they look at the United States in particular. They want to grow their economies. The U.S. has a lot of business people that have been very successful. So they want business people to come in and tell them, here's how you do business. That's great. If those business people happen to be believers in Christ, they're often very free to share the gospel as a part of being there. Let me tell you about business. Oh, by the way, would you like to hear about Jesus? Jesus, who's Jesus? Yeah, we want to hear about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. It's a great strategy. But there's an unintended message in all of these examples that I'm giving you. Are you starting to pick up this theme? I do believe it's unintended. I don't think anybody set out to communicate this. But if I'm sitting where you're sitting, and I am because I have my own business, I hear all of these stories, I read these books, I hear messages in conferences like the one we're at. Unfortunately, you get the impression that work is bad, like there's something wrong with it. It's certainly less than God's best. I mean, you get the impression that God doesn't really care about everyday work. That work is kind of a necessary evil, right? That at best, work is there as kind of a support to fund the important work of God, which is things like ministry and missions. And that maybe work at best is a platform for evangelism. Bottom line is, the work itself is unimportant. I mean the content of the work. Like accounting, like manufacturing, like medicine, like education, like sales, like investment banking. Ooh, there's an evil one. They deal with that dirty stuff called money. The work itself is unimportant, if not evil. Something's wrong with it. This view of the world views the world as a sinking ship. The idea is that somehow God's created the world and the world has hit an iceberg and it's going down. And our job as Christians is to grab as many people as we can and get them in the lifeboat of Jesus. And that's our job here. That's the purpose of life. What I want to talk about today, gentlemen, I want you to know is not something that I came up with in a quiet time a week ago. I've been working on this whole idea about what God views about work for about 30 years. And just so you know, so you kind of know where I'm coming from, 2 years ago, I passed my 50th birthday, I guess you'd say, as a Christian. And I tell you that for two reasons. One is so that if you're new in the Lord, like, you know, you just found Jesus a year or two ago, I want to encourage you. 50 years can happen. Like, it's for real. It sticks. It works. He's for real. But I also want to encourage you that this is not something that I'm going to share today that was I just came up with. This is something that God's been working with me on for my whole life. This is basically what you'd call a life message. What does God think about our work? This view that the world is a sinking ship, is that the right metaphor? Well, it certainly has some possibilities, but I think a more accurate metaphor, and in fact, the scenario that the scripture lays out for us repeatedly, over and over, is that the world is a kingdom. The world is a kingdom. It was set up as a kingdom. It's a kingdom that rebelled against its king. It's a kingdom whose subjects revolted against the king and ultimately killed the king. And now the king is reclaiming what is rightfully his. And you can find that from cover to cover in God's word. We have a king, Jesus. He made the world and all that's in it. And now he's reclaiming that world for himself. And let me just say that when I talk about a kingdom, let's be honest, we don't really know what that means, any of us here. Why? Because we don't live in a kingdom. We live in a democratic republic. Everybody's a king in this system. We all get a voice. We all get a vote. And I think that's great. I celebrate that. However, in reality, in eternity, there really is a king, a kingdom. And a king means his word is final. His authority is final. We serve the king. He is not here for our purposes. We are here for his purposes. Well, the king gave instructions on how he wanted this world to go from the very beginning. And it's a passage that's probably familiar to all of you, right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It tells us, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them," and here's the command of the king, here's the instructions, here's the mandate, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and," keyword, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The king, just like kings used to do in the ancient world, set rulers under him to oversee his kingdom. Well, who are those rulers? It's you and me. From the beginning, God put us in charge here, and we were put here to rule over his creation. In other words, God gave us our work. Whatever it happens to be, God gave us that work. And that makes sense because we're made in God's image, and guess what? God himself is a worker. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the seventh day, God rested from all his work." Same word that's used of human work. Then you get to Genesis 2. God gave us work, and we are created in his image. He puts us in a garden, it says, to keep it and to till it. We kind of get a job description on what that looks like for Adam and Eve. And all of this adds up to one important critical fact, which is that work, all legitimate work, has intrinsic value. Like, God actually cares about it because he wants that work done. Well, of course, we know what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin. And through that sin, we fall. Sin enters the world. And what does God do? He curses his own creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is he makes the creation very uncooperative for the people that he's put to rule over it. And as was very common, again, in the ancient world, if a ruler under a king violated what that king wanted, that ruler was now under judgment. And everything under his rule was now under judgment. So because of our fall, all of creation is fallen as a result and under a curse. But notice very carefully, work itself was not cursed. Creation was cursed, the ground was cursed, but work itself was not cursed. If you've lived with the lie that work is a curse, go back and read the account and find the truth. That is a lie. Your work matters to God. The mandate to work has not changed. Now, sin and the fall and the curse have done nothing then to destroy work's intrinsic value. And so, even after the fall, we see that people continue to work and rule this creation under God's mandate. So, you get to Genesis 9, which is after the flood. Noah and his family go through the flood, and they come out, and what's the first thing God tells them? He basically repeats that creation mandate, which is what we've just been talking about. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over all the animals. So work hasn't changed at all in terms of its intrinsic value. Or you get to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And we're all familiar with the one that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We tend not to read the next verse, which is also part of the commandment. 6 days ye shall labor. 6 days ye shall labor. And on the seventh day you rest because God rested. But 6 days ye shall labor. Which means that all of you here today are violating that commandment because it's Saturday and you're here instead of working. Now, I'm not violating it because I'm working. Okay? We get to Psalm 8. David walks out on a starry night. He looks up at the clouds and through the clouds at the stars, and he's amazed at what he sees. He sees the moon and he's overwhelmed. And what does he do? His heart explodes in wonder and worship. And he says, oh Lord, look at all these things you've made. What is man that you're mindful of him? Why should you care about humans? We're so puny. What do you care about us? But then he affirms this core truth. Ah, but you have made him just a little lower than God, and you have placed him to what? To rule, same word, over the works of thy hands. To rule over the works of thy hands. Now we find out that the work really is God's work, and we're the sub-rulers under the king over that work. And then you get to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a very enigmatic book. Wish we had time to go through it. But one of the things that the author tells us about is the fact that work is one of those small pleasures, those small gifts, those small joys that God has given us, if he gives us the capacity to enjoy it, that make life, as he calls it, under the sun, which means life in a fallen world, makes life tolerable. And you ask people who will often say, you know, I love my work. And what they're really saying is that's one thing that makes life worth living. I mean, I really do enjoy my job. People that do enjoy their jobs. That's a gift, it says. Now, let me put a finer point on all of this. It's not just work generically that God values. It's not just work as a concept. It's your work, your specific work, that matters to him. Just shout out, what kinds of work do we have represented here today? Just give me occupational titles, however you want to. Landscapers. We got landscapers here. What else? People that work at Walmart. Great. What else? Bricklayers. Something else over here? Accountants. Sales. Auto mechanics. Teacher. Truck driver. Okay, just lodge in your mind what it is that you do for work. If you want to write it down in your notes or something, just put that little occupational title there. What I'm telling you on the authority of Scripture is that that work matters to God. It's not an afterthought on God's part. Why do I say that so emphatically? It matters to Him because He specifically designed you and put you here to do certain work on this planet that carries out His purposes. Stu talked about it in the session this morning. In Psalm 139, David praises God because God knows him intimately. God is everywhere he goes. And he's thinking, how in the world does God know me so well? How can he be so intimate with me? It's because he made him. He says, you weave me together in my mother's womb. You got the idea of God like a putting together like a tapestry, a master craftsperson, an artisan, weaving together a human being. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He's overwhelmed the fact that he has been designed by God, put together in his mother's womb. And then as Stu pointed out, we get down to verse 16 of Psalm 139, and it says, all the days were ordained for me before there was one of them. Now, I grew up in Sunday school, and I thought that word ordained there meant we're just kind of living out a script, like preordained. Like God knew from eternity that I'd be here wearing this coat and you'd be here wearing whatever you're wearing and we're just kind of living out a script. That's not what that term means. The Hebrew word is the word yatsar, which means formed or fashioned. The very first time it's used in Scripture is in Genesis 2, interestingly enough, where it says God took dust from the ground. A better rendering would probably be God took mud from the ground and he formed or fashioned, he yatsard a man. Think of God like a potter. He's got a pottery wheel going, and he's got a lump of clay on there, mud. It's slimy, and he's got his hands, I'm speaking anthropomorphically, he's got his hands around this, and he's squeezing it here, and he's working it there, and it's a whole person is forming. Then it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. What's the same word used here in Psalm 139, verse 16? All the days were formed or fashioned for me before there was one of them. A good English synonym for that word is designed. All the days were designed for me before there was one of them. You were designed by God from eternity. By the way, that same passage in Psalm 139 says, you have seen mine unformed substance. It's pretty enigmatic to me. What does that mean? You have seen my unformed substance. How can you see unformed substance? If it's unformed, you can't see it, right? It's one of the places in Scripture, I believe, that teaches us about where we actually began. People have this debate about when does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Not exactly. I'm going to suggest to you that life actually begins in eternity. It begins in the mind of God. We begin in the mind and the imagination of God. He dreams us up. You see, God lives in eternity. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He's in the eternal now. He's always existed. He always will exist. You simply say he exists. And theologians say that all the attributes of God are what we call coterminous, which means that if God's eternal and God's loving, then God's love is eternal. Well, then if God is eternal and he has thoughts, then all of his thoughts are eternal. It's not like us in time and space where, you know, one day we're going along and, gee, I got a new idea. God doesn't have new ideas in that sense. I shudder to sort of presume to speak for God here. I'm just working the theology of it. God's thoughts are eternal. He doesn't one day go, I think I'll create a world. No, that idea is always in his mind. The idea of you has always been in his mind. You just think about the implications of that. It's like there's a space inside God that only you and he inhabit. He's thought you up. And he's delighted in you. Because that's who he is. He's the perfectly and infinitely loving God. He's the perfectly and infinitely good God. He cannot have a thought that is not perfect and good. So whatever God has in mind for you as a human being, he's delighted in it. which is kind of what David is telling us about in Psalm 139. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So you're designed by God. It says from the womb, in the work that I get to do at the Giftedness Center, which is the name of my consulting practice, I actually get to see that phenomenon, that from the womb, people's design starts showing up, not, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years after they've been parented and educated and socialized to become who they're supposed to become. I'm not saying that people don't develop, but there's a personhood from the womb that God has already expressed. And when we get to the New Testament, we find out even more about why that is, because in Ephesians 2:10, he tells us about that. You're all familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of anything that we do, so that nobody can boast. So there's nothing we do to earn our salvation. That's the gospel of grace. The next verse, Ephesians 2:10, gives what I call the gospel of giftedness. Just because we don't do anything to earn our salvation doesn't mean there's nothing left to do. Because that next verse says, we are his workmanship. It doesn't use the term giftedness. It uses a parallel idea, workmanship, which means made thing, crafted thing. Guess what? What would that have meant to the Ephesians to whom Paul was writing? Well, it was like an artisan in the first century, again working in clay. And he's forming and fashioning a crafted thing. If God's the one doing that crafting, it's going to be a masterpiece. But now notice, it's not only beautiful, it's useful. By virtue of how that artisan crafts it, he puts certain design features into it. If he molds that clay one way, it's perfect for holding wine or water. If he crafts it another way, it's perfect for holding grain or bread. If he crafts it yet another way, it's perfect for putting oil in a wick and burning as a lantern. Those design features fit it for a particular task. So now it's got utility. It's got purpose. And that's why the verse goes on to say, you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, again, when I was growing up in Sunday school, I thought those were generic good works. I thought those were like feeding the homeless, helping the little old ladies across the street, you know, helping orphans in a mission. And those are good works and they ought to be done. Absolutely. The problem is, in light of that word workmanship, those aren't just generic good works. Those are specific good works tied to the nature of the workmanship. Which means if we figure out what your workmanship is, we now know what use to put you to in this world. We know what work, what good work that God intended for you to do. Let me put this in plain English. My view is that from eternity, God looks out in the 21st century and he sees certain good works that he wants done. To get them done, he dreams up a person. The person that we're eventually going to call by your name. And at the perfect time and space, he renders you with his own hands, puts you into the world, and you are the perfect workmanship, the perfect vessel, the perfect tool, if I can use that term, for those specific good works. So there really is a task out here with your name on it. In fact, there's a bunch of them. There's some things that you're designed by God to do that nobody else is designed to do. Now, if that doesn't mean your work matters to God, I don't know what does. God determined that there's all kinds of work he wants done in this world. He wants work that feeds people. He wants work that houses people. He wants work that educates people. He wants work that heals and maintains people's bodies, that transports people and their goods. Work that keeps people safe, work that governs people and maintains a social order, work that helps people in terms of their hurts and their emotional and psychological maladies, work that informs people and helps them know what's going on in an informed way, work that causes people to see things in a new and creative way, work that entertains people, that makes them laugh or cry or cheer, work that creates jobs for other people. Thank God for those people. A work that finances people's businesses and enterprises and industry. Work that protects and defends and promotes justice for people. Work that provides energy for people. Work that creates machines that help these other people do their work. Work that raises people from babies into adulthood. Work that tells people about Jesus. Work that helps people grow in Jesus. See, all of this is designed by God. All of this is intended by God. This is part of His kingdom. All this and much more. So to get all this work done, God individually fashioned human beings, each one fitted to a particular task. Men, the fall did not catch God by surprise. God didn't create Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and then one day walk out and go, "Oh my gosh, they've screwed it up. Now what am I going to do? All right, I guess I'll have to go with a plan B." We don't live in a plan B world. God knew all of this was going to happen. And all of it, He's on top of. But, yes, we are living under the curse. We are living under the curse. And while sin and the fall and the curse did nothing to destroy work's intrinsic value, it did all kinds of stuff to distort work's intrinsic value, to distort it, meaning that we basically live under a lie. We don't see all the things that I'm talking about. And so, in a fallen world, all of these noble kinds of work that I just mentioned are subject to being subverted for very ignoble purposes, reduced to schemes for greed and fraud and idolatry and all kinds of other sins. We got millennia of people doing that, right? And so work does sometimes feel like a curse. It doesn't always seem so purposeful. We don't get along with our coworkers. We misuse the rewards of work, the profit and the gain. We find that economies get out of balance and even become unjust. We find that through thousands of years of history, humans have developed entire systems that take this intrinsically good work that God gave us, and it distorts it into the worst kinds of sin and evil that wreak havoc on human beings and on the created order. In short, work, probably more than any other venue, shows us what it looks like when the king has been rejected and the rulers he put in charge run his kingdom with a spirit of rebellion and resistance to his lordship. That's why our work feels so bad so much of the time. That's why so many problems come in the workplace. So what do? Do we just abandon work? We just say, well, that's a lost cause. Let's just write it off. Let's get out of it. Do we rail against it as a necessary but very bad evil? Or do we just give into it with the view that, it is what it is. I guess God didn't really care about it. Should we leave it behind as something kind of distorted and bad and go seek a higher calling? Not if you're a fully devoted follower of Christ. You don't bail on work. You don't throw it away as worthless. Because the king gave us orders when he set this kingdom up, and those orders are still in effect. They haven't gone away. And furthermore, the king gave additional orders when he came and he won the decisive battle to reclaim his kingdom. And you're all familiar with the passage, Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission. You ever notice how that starts? All authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because I won the battle. I went in, I took the cross, I have reclaimed what is rightfully mine, and I'm going to rebuild my kingdom. And the Father has put me in charge. I am the king. He was the king when he made the world. He's the king when he reclaims the world. He's the king when he will return to finally restore this world to what he fully intended. He's the king. So he gives marching orders to the guys that are with him, and he says, go therefore, meaning because I'm the king, go and do what? Make disciples. That process includes evangelism, but evangelism is one part, and it's only the first part. Evangelism is getting a baby born. What happens after that? You go, well, we got that baby born. Let's go over here and make another baby and get that born. Let's go over here and make another baby and get that born. No. You say, man, let's celebrate the birth of this baby. Now let's get to work to raise this baby. To what? To be a disciple. What does that mean? To be a fully devoted follower of the king. And the king is the Lord over all, including that person's work. Yeah, that daily work that they're going to go do with most of their time in life. Well, that's all well and good, Bill, but what does this mean for people really in the workplace? We have a great passage for that in Colossians 3, if you want to open to it. It's a critical passage for this whole conversation. While you're turning there, let me give you the context. Paul's trying to explain to these people what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And he gives them lots of instructions in chapter 3 about that and a description of what that looks like. But he takes it into the home, which is basically to say he takes it into the workplace. You've got to understand, in the Colossian world, in that day, work and family were basically an overlap. Families worked together. Work was a family affair. And to this day, most people around the world and most people throughout history have had family businesses. Okay? Now, there's a lot we could say about the corporation, which I think is a wonderful creation, has all kinds of wonderful possibilities and scale and lots of things that make it a really, really powerful thing. But in our modern culture, we have radically separated work and family. So when we read this passage, we read it with this compartmentalization. But notice that's not how Paul wrote it. He gets down to verse 18 and he addresses the wives and he gives them some instruction. Then he addresses the husbands in verse 19 and gives them some instructions. Then he addresses the children and gives them some instructions. There's another class of people in the home. In verse 22, he addresses slaves. Slaves, you're right there in the family. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Are you picking up a theme here? There's a phrase that's kind of repeated. Are you catching it? You do your work for the Lord. From the Lord you will receive an inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Jesus is Lord over that guy's work. Well, who's the guy? Like, what's he doing? What's his work? He's a slave. A slave. Slaves are at the bottom of the food chain. Slaves got no identity. They have no power. They were used to do the menial work, the dangerous work, the boring work. They don't even have a name. I don't know what you wrote down as far as your occupation. I don't think we have any slaves here. I hope we don't. But what does Jesus, through Paul, say to these slaves? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Not this master over here. It is the Lord Christ you serve. If that's true of the slave, that's true of you. It has to be. You don't have just an earthly boss. You serve the master. You serve the king. You serve the one who cares about your work. Now think about these slaves. Probably in Colossians, the slave owners, the masters, brought their slaves in with them to church. So if you're a slave and one day the master comes home and says, hey, guess what? We're going to follow Jesus now. Well, mom and the kids and the slave, okay, I guess we're going to follow Jesus now because I don't have any say in the matter. That actually happens around the world still to this day. There are many places where the patriarch of the family makes a decision for Christ. That's it. Everybody else in the family, we can start following Christ. It's one way people come into the kingdom. But now, suppose you were a slave and that master wasn't a Christian. You know, we've heard about some of the wild things that went on in the Roman culture. The orgies, the wild parties. So like if you're a slave, you got to clean all that up. You're the one that gets sent in the morning after the big party. I mean, it's worse than a fraternity party. I mean, there's vomit everywhere. It's gross. It's terrible. That's your job to clean that up. You don't have a choice about it. That's what you do. To that individual, Paul said, do your work heartily. That is, put your heart in it. Because you serve the Lord Christ. Not just these masters, you serve the King. And the King looks down, and no matter how menial your job is, he says, hey man, that's fantastic. You're doing what I put you here to do. Thank you. I take note of that. And what you're doing right now will have influence in what I decide to do with you in eternity. That's what it means, the reward of the inheritance. Oh, there's so many things in that passage we could unpack on that. If the slaves serve Christ, you serve Christ. And if he's the Lord of the slaves' work, he's the Lord of your work. So what difference does that make? I've spent about 30 years, if not more, asking the question, what difference does Christ make for work? I'm going to give you two answers, and the first one you're not going to like. Because the first answer is, it doesn't make any difference. You're like, what? That just washes out everything you just said. Well, work with me on this. Just think about an airline pilot. Takes off the plane, flies it for a couple thousand miles, reads the instrumentation, time for the landing, brings that plane down, hits the runway, goes to the taxi to the gate, the people get off, he's done his job. Is there any way to know whether that pilot was a follower of Christ or not? Does the work itself tell you that? No, it's the same work whether he's a believer or not, right? Take two accounting firms. One's led by a believer and it's mostly believers. Mostly followers of Christ. The other, not. And they do basically the same job to do the books for two very, very similar firms. From looking at them from the outside and the work they do, how would you tell which ones are the Christians and which ones aren't? You can't tell. You can't tell. Or athletes. Tomorrow, there's going to be guys on the field that are believers in Christ. There's going to be guys on the field that are not believers in Christ. Guys are going to tackle, guys are going to block, guys are going to catch passes, guys are going to throw passes. You won't know from watching the work itself necessarily that a guy's a believer or not. You just can't know. It's the same work. So then I'd come back to the question. So then what difference does it make for Christ to be Lord of your work? Well, here's the primary difference. The follower of Christ asked the question, what difference does Christ make in my work? It's the follower of Christ who asked that question. What difference does Christ make in my work? That's the question you need to be asking yourself. Now, I can't answer that for you because I don't know your work. I have to ask that for my work. I have my own consulting practice, and I have to ask that before the Lord. What does it mean for you to be the Lord of my consulting practice? But you guys are all in different circumstances. And you have to ask the question, what does it mean to bring Christ in here? And if you do that prayerfully and intentionally, it could lead you to some really interesting things. You might have to ask the question whether you're in the right job. Because there's this whole matter of giftedness. And you realize, if Christ is Lord of my work, I'm not using my giftedness. I'm doing something, but it doesn't fit me. It's not what God designed me to do. Maybe you need to start praying about that and thinking, well, is there some other place God would have me? But maybe you're doing work that when in conscience before the Lord, you go, man, I didn't realize Jesus took my work that seriously. I in conscience, I can't do this kind of work anymore. There's something about it that just is wrong. I got to get out. Maybe it changes the way you regard your boss, your coworkers. Maybe it changes your behavior and your language at work. Maybe when you ask the question, what does the Lordship of Christ mean for my work? It causes you to start to question some of the policies that are going on in your particular enterprise and how it operates. Maybe it encourages you to speak up about some unfair or unethical practice in your industry. Maybe it actually moves you to go out and start a whole new business on the premise that Christ is Lord of the work and you want to make a workplace that reflects that. Maybe it makes you pay closer attention to the work itself to see its intrinsic value and therefore do it knowing that someday you will stand before the King and he's going to ask you about that work and how you did it. Let me give you three practical handles on putting this question into your heart and into your life. One is to be a little bit creative and create what I call a symbol, which is a daily reminder for you in your work context of what Jesus is Lord of your work means. You can be as creative as you want to. Maybe you're a truck driver, you know, and you put some kind of a little 3x5 card right there, you know, on the dashboard. You know, I'm trucking for Jesus. You know, maybe you're a physician and you wear a white lab coat. And so inside the white lab coat, you put a little symbol. I know I've seen that, what they call that thing with the snake and the cross and the... You put that in there, you know, only every time you look at it, you realize that's Jesus. That represents Jesus. He's my Lord. Now, some of you could get real creative with this. I know of a fitness instructor, you know, he put his life verse, you know, on inside of his gym locker. You know, he must increase, but I must decrease. I mean, you do all kinds of crazy stuff. Get a symbol that reminds you Jesus is the Lord of my work. A second thing is, develop a habit of what I'm going to call radical prayer on a daily basis for everything in your workplace. And what do I mean by radical prayer? Well, 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for those in authority. We tend to think about that as just political authorities. But in his day, political authorities, economic authorities, they were all the same. So my challenge to you is, are you praying about everything that goes on in your workplace every day? Are you praying for your boss? Are you praying for your coworkers? Are you praying for the people that report to you? Are you praying for your clients and your customers? See, we somehow want Jesus to bless us when we're doing Christian things, ministry things, spiritual things. And then we wonder, why isn't he involved in our work? You know, I was just in a seminar with the pastor, and he gave a wonderful description of how he prayed for 6 months before he came to this church. And part of it was deep and intensive prayer and fasting. Have you ever fasted on behalf of your workplace? I actually wanted to focus on that issue as my talk. I want to give a talk entitled, Focusing on Behalf of Your Day Job. They told me that they didn't have a room small enough to meet in here to do that. So I had to go a different route. But my point is, if you're serious about, I've got to put myself in a position where I recognize that Jesus really does care about my work. He's the Lord. Maybe I need to get on my knees more often. Maybe I actually need to go without some food for a while so I can focus on him. And the fourth thing, and you're going to hear about it more from Stu, get in a group. Get in an accountability group. You will not make it by yourself. I may have gotten this illustration from Stu. So if I did, I apologize for stealing it from him. And if perchance he should give it in the last session, then he can say, Bill Hendricks stole this from me. But we have up here this picture of the mountains. Imagine some guys trying to scale that mountain and get to the very top. How do they do it? They rope onto each other. They rope onto each other. That's the safety factor. So that if a guy slips, he's got five or six other men who can pull him back and keep him from plummeting to his death. But imagine trying to scale that mountain by yourself. You could fall thousands of feet. No one hears your cry. No one knows where you are. I'm afraid that's the case of too many believers out in the work world. They're trying to handle this fallen workplace totally on their own. It's never going to work. Men, I'm convinced that Jesus cannot be the Lord of your life until he's the Lord of your work. Work takes up too much of your life. He cannot be the Lord of your life unless he's the Lord of your work. But he cannot be the Lord of your work until you're convinced that your work matters to him, that he cares about it. Because he cares about you. He gave you the work. He designed you to do the work. Make him the Lord of that work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the Lord of our work. Our work matters to you. We give ourselves back into your hands as we go into the workplace this week. In Christ's name, amen.